It's great to be here with you all today. I appreciate very much this opportunity to talk with you about some things pertaining to the Word of God. And I should mention to you that when I was here in the month of March, that seems like quite a long time ago now, we were downstairs at the dinner, and one of you, I don't know that I need to say who, but one of you who was there then and is here today, asked me if I would at some time talk with you about the subject of instrumental music in the church. Instrumental music in the church. And that is a good subject. It's an important and necessary subject. We have considered it before, but it's been longer than I thought it had since I was with you when we considered it, going on nigh 20 years from the records that I have. So it is an appropriate thing to talk about. We need to refresh our minds on these kinds of issues. And I appreciate the suggestion very much. I'd like to consider instrumental music in the church with you today, both in our morning and afternoon sessions. We'll just carry over, and that way we don't have to hurry and try to shoehorn everything in the morning. Everybody knows that one of the first things that our guests in the Churches of Christ notice is that we don't use instrumental music. Some in the past have innocently thought that it was because we couldn't afford an instrument. In past years, that may have been one of the reasons why it was not used, but that never was the main reason why it's not used. To most people who come to a religious assembly, it seems unusual or odd that we don't use instrumental music. Most people realize that it's not because we can't afford an instrument, but they're unclear about the real reasons or the best reasons why we don't use it. To most people, I think it looks like kind of a trivial thing to be concerned about. So I want to address this from the standpoint of being as conscious of people's feelings as I can. The reason we don't use instrumental music is not because we're trying to be different from other people. In fact, sometimes I feel like we're almost apologetic. In some conversations I've overheard, people almost get apologetic about not using it. We don't use it not because we're trying to be hard to get along with or because we're trying to be different. With us, it's not just a preference. It's much more than just a preference. It's a matter of conviction. It's a matter of principle that I think goes right along with the things Ed was expressing in his class this morning, goes right along with the things Dale was saying in his table talk a while ago. This is all of one piece. What I'll say today and this afternoon is just amplificatory, or it's auxiliary, or it goes right along with the things that we've already heard today. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. What does God's word say on this issue? And what does our sense of the past say? I'd like to address this subject by looking at eight different ideas. Some of these will take a very short amount of time to consider. Some of them will take a little longer. Some of them are very simple. Others are a little more complicated, but I hope all of them will be understandable. I think I'll just put a little list on the board to give us a sense of organization. And the first one of these reasons is very simple. We don't use instrumental music in the worship of the church because in the New Testament, we don't find any command for us to do so. This is important if you care about what the New Testament says for the church. This is the only information God has given us about it. And one of the reasons, the first reason I'm mentioning that we don't use instrumental music in our assemblies is simply because there's no New Testament command to do it. We are commanded to give. Dale was just talking about that. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. We're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. Dale was just talking with us about that. 1 Corinthians 11:20-29. We're commanded to stir each other up to love and to good works. Hebrews 10:24-25. We're commanded to pray. 1 Corinthians 14:14-15. And we are commanded to sing. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19. James 5:13. Those are the only four verses in the New Testament that make any commandment about any music of any kind. And in each case, it's singing only that is commanded there. I'm not even going to take the time to read those. Denny read one of those in the reading a while ago. But I think they're, with an audience like this, pretty familiar to all of us that singing only is commanded there. Now, at this point, we could go into a rather long and technical study of the Greek word solo, which is used in a couple of those verses, in the first one and the last one that I mentioned to you. But I don't think for an audience such as we are that's necessary or would be desired. If you're interested in the Greek word solo and the way it was translated and should be translated from the first century, I recommend to you a book by M.C. Kerfees. M.C. Kerfees, about 100 years ago, wrote a very interesting, a fascinating consideration just of that one Greek word, solo. It's called Instrumental Music in the Worship. And I've known this book to be productive of much good in the minds of people that have read it. So if you're interested in that word, look at that book, because it goes into that word in a way that we really can't in a public setting. I think it would be counterproductive to launch into it in a great deal of detail at this time. I'm just going to let that point stand as number one. There's no New Testament command for the use of instrumental music in the church. The second point is likened to it. Not only do we have no command, but we have no example. No example of a New Testament church that used it. In Christian worship during the time of the New Testament, when the people were still receiving direct guidance from God, we have described a number of occasions when the Christians met, but there's not even a hint that their singing was ever accompanied by musical instruments. There's not a single mention of it in the worship of any New Testament church. Their music was vocal only. And that says quite a lot, just in a few sentences. Go on to another point here, which stretches out past the New Testament, and that is the testimony of history. One of the reasons we don't use instrumental music in our assemblies is because there is no record of it in the history of the church for hundreds of years after the apostles had died. When the church received direct guidance from God, it was not being used, and we don't have any reason to believe that the instruments were ever used in Christian worship any earlier than around 650 AD, in the middle of the 7th century. At that time, over opposition, one of the popes, because by this time the great apostasy was already well into its development, one of the popes, a man by the name of Vitalian, who had a pontificate from 657 to 672 AD, he allowed an organ to be installed in one of the cathedrals in Rome. But I stress to point out there was no general attempt to introduce instrumental music even then. As a matter of fact, as late as the middle of the 13th century, now this is just a few hundred years ago, even as late as 1250 AD, the notable Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas said, "Our church does not use musical instruments." Now, he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. But he said, in 1250 AD, "Our church does not use musical instruments such as harps and psalteries to praise God so that she may not seem to Judaize." Well, what does he mean by that? He means that the Jews did use instrumental music. The Jews were actually commanded by God to use instrumental music in the Old Testament. We have an inspired psalm, for example, Psalm 150, that indicates that they were to use instrumental music in their worship to God. "So that we may not seem to Judaize," says the Roman Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, "we don't use musical instruments in our worship." Because, as was pointed out today by two men who have stood before you, the Lord's kingdom is different from the way the world looks at things. I think this is an important point to stress historically, because with most churches around us using instrumental music, we may tend to forget that instruments were not generally accepted in churches until the 18th and 19th centuries. That's almost impossible to believe in our time, isn't it? But it's true nonetheless. If you had been here in the early part of the the 1800s, you would have found most churches not using instrumental music. You would have found opposition if you had attempted to use it. Let me, with the fourth point, continue with this thought, and I'm just going to call this Bible students. The idea here is that Bible students of all ages and from many different denominations have believed instrumental music not to be in harmony with the Scriptures. And I want to cite just a few of these. We could go on and on with this, but I want to just give you a taste of the people that we're talking about here. Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther is known as the founder of the Lutheran Church. I don't think he really intended to found the Lutheran Church. He asked his followers at one point not to call themselves Lutherans, but people can do what they want after you're dead and even before he was dead. Those who had crystallized their thinking around his teaching had already begun to be called Lutherans and to sometimes call themselves Lutherans, even though that wasn't his suggestion. Anyway, he's regarded as the founder of the Lutheran Church, and he said simply, "The organ in the worship of God is an ensign of Baal." Now, that's pretty strong language. An ensign of Baal would mean that this comes from Satan, not from God. This is Martin Luther. You go into any Lutheran church today that I know of, and you're going to find instrumental music. But the founder of the Lutheran Church didn't want that. John Calvin is another famous name in ecclesiastical Protestant history. He opposed the use of instrumental music in the church. He's known as the founder of Presbyterianism. His teaching forms the basis of much Baptist teaching in our time. Here's what John Calvin said. "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting up of tapers, and the revival of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore," and by papists he means Roman Catholics, "the papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things, from the Jews." That's what John Calvin had to say. Let's go on to John Wesley. John Wesley is regarded as the founder of the Methodist Church. John Wesley said, "I have no objection to the organ in our chapels, provided it is neither heard nor seen." I think he was trying to be a little humorous there, and he was successful in that. You know, you can meet anywhere. A lot of the times on the frontier days when John Wesley went out to preach, the assemblies of churches were held in the same place that was used for a schoolhouse. And if that community was financially wealthy enough, they could afford a piano to put in the schoolhouse so that children could be taught singing during the day during the public school in the one-room schoolhouse. So John Wesley didn't mind if you had a piano in your meeting place. And I've met in places that had a piano there, J.C. halls or schoolhouses. John Wesley said he didn't want it to be heard or seen. I don't even care if it's seen, as long as we don't use it in the assemblies of the saints. But he made his point very well. Adam Clark, who is the most renowned of the Methodist commentators, many years ago, around 1835, Adam Clark published a 6-volume commentary on the Bible that many of you have used and maybe do use. It's published in 3 volumes today, but it's quite elaborate in its commentary on all the verses of the Old and the New Testament. Adam Clark, after 40 years of research into the Word of God, said this, "I believe that the use of instruments of music in the Christian church is without the sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and that they are sinful." He went on to say, "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them," that is the instruments, "I never knew them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science," he said, "I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of the author of Christianity." Charles Spurgeon was another very famous personage in religious history. He was a Baptist preacher in London for many years at what was known as the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He had huge assemblies of thousands of people come to hear him speak, and he simply said, I would as soon attempt to pray to God by machinery as to praise Him with machinery. And he did not use instrumental music in his assemblies where thousands gathered every week to hear him speak. Singing only was used there. And James A. Garfield, who became one of the presidents of the United States, as you know, but also was a minister of the Disciples of Christ and served as an elder in the Disciples of Christ, which had shared the same Campbell Stone heritage that we share on a historical basis. James A. Garfield, who had been used to instruments, while he was attending a meeting there in London and heard the tremendous vocal melody that went up, said on his return to the United States that for the first time in his life, while listening to that impressive service of song in London, he had sympathy with those who did not use instrumental music in worship. I'll give you one more here. Alexander Campbell, who is renowned by the world as the founder of the Disciples of Christ. It all depends on what you mean by that word. If you're talking about the Disciples of Christ as a denomination, then I guess you could say that Alexander Campbell founded them. But what Campbell was trying to do, at least in his early years, was just to get back to the Bible. His was a back-to-the-Bible movement. He said, and he and his father worked together on this, and they just wanted to practice in and for the church what the New Testament said. So Alexander Campbell on this subject said, to those who have no real devotion or spirituality in them and whose animal nature flags under the oppression of church service, I should think instrumental music would be not only an indispensable requirement, but an essential prerequisite to fire up their souls to even animal devotion. But to all spiritually minded Christians, such aids would be as a cowbell in a concert. I've given you a list of men here. I'll stop with that, although I could give you a much longer list. But the main thing I want you to know about this is that when we're talking about these Bible students, I don't quote them as authorities. They were mere men just like we are. But I quote them to show that across the board, when people deeply studied the Word of God and attempted to lead the church as they understood it, out of apostasy as they understood it, they have tended to speak out against the use of instrumental music. And I'm stressing this point again because too often we may think, well, we're the only ones who don't use it. What's wrong with us? Why aren't we keeping up with the times? It seems like we're being different just for the sake of being different. But it's not true even today that we're the only people who don't use it. The Greek Orthodox Church, and we don't have a lot of Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox in our part of the world, although we do have some. The Greek Orthodox have never permitted the use of instrumental music, except in America during the 20th century, they finally decided that they would. I talked one time to a man, a pastor of the Greek Orthodox Church downtown, John Platko was his name, a number of years ago. And I said, why, after all this time, have you started using it? After 2,000 years, how did you decide that it was okay? And he said, well, I think the ones that advocated it pretty much just wanted to be Americans, and so they took it on. But he didn't act like he was all that enthralled with the idea. There are some groups of Judaism who do not use it in the synagogue in our time either. In fact, it was introduced into Judaism at Temple Beth Elohim in Charleston, South Carolina, around 1840. That was the first place, and then it spread across the country. They had court cases over this, just like the Disciples of Christ did. So it follows a similar pattern throughout various denominations whenever it gets introduced, and we'll be saying a little bit more about that later on. A lot of people at this point in this discussion will say, well, but does it really matter? You've said that instruments were not used in the early church, and we may be willing to concede that, but if we like them, and they seem to help establish a good mood for worship, why can't we use them anyway? I think that's probably the sentiment of most who use instruments in worship today. To them, it appears a small thing to care about. It's not worthy of the attention that we give it. Why can't you go ahead and use them, or at least not oppose their use, since they're now common in most churches? That's the idea. And by the way, if you don't oppose the use of instruments in the worship, then the church will soon be using them, because there's always a push one way or another. There's intermittently a push, gentle or otherwise, to use them. And if nobody opposes them, then soon they will be used. So it's important to oppose them if you have principles against them. But this causes us to come to a place where we shift gears a bit in our study. I'd like to put a fifth point over here and just talk about the worship of God. God's worship. Because God has never permitted man to devise his own worship to God. Never in the history of the world did that ever happen. Maybe because God knows what happens if he would have allowed that type of thing. Worship of God sinks to a very low level quite soon. God has never permitted this. Now, Cain did not worship as God directed, evidently, because in Genesis chapter 4, we're told that unto Cain's offering, God did not have respect. And in Hebrews 11:4, we're told that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and that he did it by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10:17. Abel could not have offered by faith unless God had told him what to do. So they were told what they were supposed to do. We have no reason to believe that Cain had been living a sinful life up to that time. And I can understand what Cain's reasoning might have been. We're not told what his reasoning was, but I can understand what his reasoning might have been as he prepared to make his sacrifice. Well, Abel's a shepherd. He's going to offer what he works with every day. I'm a farmer. I'll offer what I work with every day. That's fair. That stands to human reason just fine. Maybe he didn't understand the reason that the lamb was supposed to be the sacrifice. You can understand what his reasoning may have been. But the fact is that Cain decided what he would give God rather than doing what God had required. On the subject of instrumental music, we face a similar decision because you and I cannot go to God and expect God to answer for us the question, Father, would it be all right for us to install an organ or a piano up here? Would that be all right with you? If God were to answer us verbally, I think he'd probably say, did I say it was all right? And the answer to that, of course, is no. He's already told us everything he thinks is important for us to have. He's already given us all the information he says that we need. All things that pertain unto life and godliness are already in our hands when we take a hold of the Bible. So he would only probably ask the question, did I say it was right for you to do that? How do we know what God likes? We only know what he's told us here. That's the only way we know. And the question then becomes, will we offer God what he says he likes or what we think he might like because we like? That's really the consideration here. When David was about to be anointed by Samuel, the Lord said that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. God just doesn't look at things the same way that you and I look at things. And if that's true, and we know it is, that the Lord seeth not as man seeth, might it not also be true that the Lord heareth not as man heareth? I think so. The Lord gets something different out of the singing than you or I may sometimes. The Lord had reasons for everything he gave, and he had reasons for everything he left out. And it's not up to you and I, in most cases, to understand what those reasons are. Those reasons are in the mind of God. All we know is what he told us. Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire because they obtained fire from a source other than that which God directed them to use. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. It seems innocuous. Isn't fire fire? Of course it is. Doesn't it burn? Yeah. It's the same fire after you get it going, isn't it? But they used fire from an unauthorized source. And you know what happened. They were burnt to a crisp. God wasn't messing around about this. Saul thought that since he was the king, he could vary from God's prescribed plan by offering a sacrifice, even though he was not the priest. But Samuel told him, Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of Jehovah, your God. 1 Samuel 13:13. And he also said that God would seek out a man to be king in replacement of Saul, a man who was after God's own heart, a man whose heart beat in sync with God. In the New Testament, Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they had added their traditions to God's commandments. And he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15:9. Paul warned repeatedly, over and over again, about departures from the true pattern of Christian worship. And he said that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Whenever man has attempted to develop his own system of worship, it has almost immediately devolved into a degrading morass of human sacrifice, drunkenness, fornication, and revelry passing as worship. The crimes that society generally regards as the most repulsive crimes, crimes like murder, crimes like sexual perversion, these have been selected by man. Yes, let's throw the virgin into the volcano and see if that will appease the gods. Yes, let's have a drunken orgy and see if we can please the gods in this manner. These ways have been chosen by man to express their worship to the gods. Maybe it's to prevent those kinds of possibilities in the church. Or maybe it's just because as our creator and as the object of our worship, he has the right to do so. God has specified our plan of corporate worship. When we get together, we don't just do as we please. We do as God has said. You and I just are not qualified to judge what God likes. God only knows what God likes. We worship God by offering God what God requires. And to add to the plan that God has given, by adding a new kind of music, which he has not commanded for the Christian assembly, is to take a liberty that God has never allowed in worship, Old Testament or New. At the very least, it's taking an unnecessary chance. The very best thing you could say about it is that it's not safe because it's not authorized. And we know that we don't need it. We've been the church for 2,000 years without using it. Why would we begin to use it now? Well, we have three more points that I'd like to consider with you, Lord willing, this afternoon. And then sum up and maybe even have time for a little discussion of the subject this afternoon. But I think if anything has been stressed today, it's that it's not just the absence of the instrument that interests God, although I think that interests him. But the main thing is not the absence of the instrument. The main thing is the presence of us. The presence of us, not only physically, not only presenting your body here. You can present your body here and think about something else all the way through the meeting. But to be here, body, mind, and spirit, to be here engaged in the things that are going on. We know that in America today, a lot of people, as Dale said, have two Saturdays instead of one. We know you have all kinds of options for what to do with your Lord's Day. You could be doing something else, but you come here, you give your time, your energy, and your engagement, and that is a sacrifice which God requires and which God loves to see. That's what we're really after here. And we'll be talking more about that when we enter into a discussion of spirituality after we have lunch together. Appreciate very much this opportunity, and I hope it's beneficial for you. Just now, we're going to conclude by once again extending the Lord's invitation. Paul has announced a number. And if you are subject to the gospel call, if you would obey Jesus in simple trusting faith, if you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to rise and walk with him in newness of life, as Ed pointed out during his class, you don't get into the Lord's family. You don't get him to add you to his kingdom unless you go through the process that he requires. So if we can help you with that or with anything else, please let us know how we can assist you by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together and Paul leads this song.